Opening your Bibles this morning to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. If you noticed in your bulletin that there was an insert there, I hope each one of you will get one of those inserts, because this past Wednesday, we as a church, as a congregation, entered into a season of prayer. We have designated from last Wednesday until Easter Sunday a time or 40 days of prayer. And I've listed a little calendar in that insert. And you say, well, I didn't know about that, Pastor, and it's already into the fifth day. Don't let that stop you, please. I would rather you have 35 days of prayer than none at all. So we entered into 40 days of prayer this past Wednesday, had an awesome prayer meeting this past Wednesday. Encourage you, if you haven't been coming to our prayer meetings, why not give them an opportunity or a shot during these 40 days? It would come down to around 5 Wednesdays, and I can assure you that you'll be blessed if you'll come to our Wednesday night prayer meetings. And I think it would be appropriate, even when you don't typically come, to come when your church is entered into and designated specifically 40 days to be crying out to the Lord. And you know what? The Easter season brings many opportunities for us as part of God's family. And Joe mentioned several things that are going on around here in terms of outreach and evangelism. And so I've listed some of those on the insert to just kind of be some prayer points for us, some things to keep in mind as we enter into this season of prayer. And I hope you'll partner with us. Prayer is so absolutely vital to our work here and to our lives and just to our intimacy with Christ. Not only individually, but also on a personal level. So this morning I want to talk to you on a subject regarding prayer, and it is a thing that I think prohibits our prayer. So what is it in our lives that would prohibit the efficacy of our prayer? Well, I would say that unconfessed sin in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ restricts the effectiveness of our prayers. And for that reason, genuine confession is necessary, isn't it? I don't know what pattern you follow in your personal prayer life, but I would say this: if confession is not a regular part of your prayer life, it needs to be. It needs to be. We need to be transparent before the Lord, and we need to come clean before the Lord. And whenever we try to enter into a communication with the Lord, and there's unconfessed sin in our life, that unconfessed sin serves as a barrier, and it restricts our ability to effectively pray and to pray with power. It constricts the power of God in our lives. And today's psalm is about a guy who found himself in that place. It's about a mighty man of God who found himself with unconfessed sin. And as a result of his unconfessed sin, his walk with God was severely, critically undermined. And who I'm talking about is David of the Old Testament, the former king David, who Christ would come in the line of David, mighty David, who was, so many things in Scripture. The mighty warrior, the one who fought lions, the one who battled Goliath, the one who was so gifted and so talented. You know, David, David was a ladies' man. I mean, he was like, I don't know what term you use for a ladies' man. Is it Casanova? You know, I grew up in Texas, and about the time that I was entering into my teenage years, you know, there were certain guys around campus in high school that were just ladies' men. And we called them there in Texas Cutter Bill. We said, well, there goes Cutter Bill. And so there's all kinds of names that we... Don Juan, well, you ever heard that? Well, he's a real Don Juan, right? He's a ladies' man. Well, David was a ladies' man, and David was used to having pretty much whatever lady he wanted. And he was a guy, like I said, who was obviously, women were attracted to him. Now, let's think about that for a minute, just as we set the stage for our study on true confession or genuine confession. And let's try to look at what happened to this guy. I mean, what was it that caused him to drift away from God? And we know that the sin, his sin with Bathsheba was just kind of the capstone of a life that was a spiritual life that was unraveling. It was falling apart, wasn't it, guys? I mean, he was coming apart at the seams long before. and you know, that's what happens in our lives, you know. Johnny Hunt said that we don't have blowouts in our spiritual life. We have slow leaks. Are y'all with me? You don't just wake up one day when you had been intimate with God and you'd been walking hand in hand and in just harmony with the Lord and filled in with the Spirit. You don't just wake up one day and you're separated. It happens slowly, people. It happens over a period of time, over a season, where sin creeps in and complacency and apathy regarding the Lord and the things of the Lord, Bible reading and prayer and confession and church, witnessing, just those 4, 5, 6 key disciplines that keep us closely connected to the King. And David had qualities that women were attracted to. He was handsome. Women are attracted to handsome men. I hate to break it to some of you guys. I'm only kidding. Because, you know, thank God for those of us that aren't handsome. There are other qualities that women are attracted to, too. But he was ruddy, the Scriptures say. I believe that he was probably had a, you know, was well built, trying to figure out how to say this. You know, if he battled Goliath, and you know, the battle was the Lord's, but he was a warrior. So what kind of qualities are connected to being a warrior? Courage. He was filled with bravado. Amen. He was courageous. He also was a singer and a musician. Now you tell me what lady's not drawn to a singer and a musician. Amen? I mean, I know many a kid who learned how to play guitar for that reason. Women love somebody on a platform playing a guitar or playing drums. Amen, ladies? With their hat turned around backwards. What is it about that? Tattoos up and down their arms. Scruffy beards and long stringy hair. And they're screaming, ah! It's not my picture of David, by the way. But he was also a poet. He wrote beautiful poetry, didn't he? In fact, the Psalms, the second book of the Psalter is made up of three books, I believe, but the second book, which is where Psalm 51, I think all but four of the Psalms in the second book of the Psalter are penned by David. And women love that. Women love guys who can write beautiful love letters. Right, ladies? Don't y'all love that? And so, as we think about that, David had drifted away from the Lord. He had allowed his relationship with the Lord to be undermined. He hadn't cared for it and nurtured it like we need to do. And the scriptures say in the second book of Samuel that the writer kind of opens up this saga about David and his sin with Bathsheba by saying that while all the men of Israel were out to war, David was in his palace. Now here was the guy who was you know, known to be a warrior, and all of the warriors are out fighting the fight, and David is laid up. And that's the first sign that we get that things aren't good with David. And he had allowed things to creep into his life that began to undermine his walk with the Lord. And he was bored, and the scriptures say that he went out onto the balcony. And the enemy, when we're in that condition, will attack us at our weakest point. And for David, one of his weakest points was beautiful women. And lo and behold, one of his primary soldiers' wife was bathing as he went out onto that rooftop. And he looked down on her. And rather than doing what I'm sure he knew he needed to do, because he wasn't right with God, he didn't have the power, listen, to overcome the temptation. Had David been right with God at that moment, there were other times, other seasons in David's life when he would have, I'm not saying it wouldn't have been a temptation, but I'm saying that David would have been filled with the Spirit of God to the degree that he could have overcome that temptation. And I'm not saying that he couldn't have overcome it. Listen, the onus is on David. But it began long before that. Are y'all with me? And at that moment when he looked down on Uriah's wife, beautiful Bathsheba, he was in no spiritual condition to overcome that temptation. And as a result, as he looked down and he lusted on her, he called one of his servants to bring her to him. And he was with her, and she became pregnant. And we still see, okay, well, that's bad enough. You know, there's still hope for David, right? I mean, David still can do the right thing. But instead, David, we see, is still in this horrible spiritual condition because rather than doing the right thing, he devises a scheme to try to cover his sin. And that's what we do, listen, when we're not right with God. You can tell, rather than go to God like he does in this psalm ultimately, thank God, rather than going to God at that point like he needed to and just confessing, God, help me, I have messed up big time, and began to repent and get right with God and to get right with others, what does he do? He tries to cover his sin. He tries to scheme, and that's what we do, guys. That's what we do when we're not right with God. We want to cover our sin rather than come clean and repent of our sin. And so he devised a scheme, and his scheme failed. His scheme was to bring the guy in from the front lines, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and have him. He thought, well, surely if I bring him in, he hadn't been with his wife for a while, surely he'll be really ready to go home and to be with her. Amen? But instead, listen, Uriah was so dedicated to David that he said, and to his men. In Uriah, we kind of see a picture of what David should have been. Because he said, I'm not going to go home and be with my wife while all my men are still out on the front lines. Wow. Now there's some integrity. Can I get an amen? Can you imagine? And listen, you would have thought, Drew, that that might have shaken David out of his spiritual lethargy. But it didn't. It went right over his head. And that's one of the examples of what happens whenever we're not right with God. We can't see the forest for the trees. God's doing stuff all around us. He's throwing up warning signs left and right, and we don't see any of them. We're oblivious. We're just going on our merry way. And that's what David was doing. He was just zippity-doo-dawing on down the road. And so, you know, Uriah says, he slept on the porch of the palace rather than go home. So David says, well, I got to do something. I got to cover up this pregnancy and make it look like it's Uriah's kid and not mine. And so he thinks, I'll get him drunk. What kind of godly man is going to be thinking that? Are y'all with me? I mean, we see how far he's left the Lord by that's his solution to this problem. We'll get Uriah inebriated, and in his drunkenness, surely he'll go home and be with his wife. Doesn't work. And you would think that would wake him up, wouldn't you? And instead, he writes a note and sends the note back with him to the commander. Says, when you get back, give this note to the commander. And the note is to put Uriah on the front lines so that he'll be murdered. So now you've got David, listen, is not only an adulterer, because that's what the commander does. He puts Uriah on the front lines. And David knew good and well that if he put Uriah on the front lines, Uriah would die. And he does. He's killed in battle. And David calls for his wife, and he marries her. And he's still oblivious. He's still like, I'm good. You know what? I'm convinced that if you would have talked to David about his walk with the Lord, because when Nathan first comes to him, the prophet Nathan first comes to him to confront him, he's still oblivious. He's clueless. And so Nathan comes up with this story about a guy who has this one sheep, and he loses this sheep, and he tells David this story, and David still doesn't connect the dots, does he? That's how far off he is, guys. He's clueless. He is totally desensitized as to the Holy Spirit. Are y'all with me? In the New Testament, Paul said, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And I don't know of a greater example of a man, a believer, who had quenched the Spirit than David at this time. You want a picture of what it looks like in your life when you quench the Spirit? That's it. The Holy Spirit is no longer able to communicate with you. You have desensitized yourself to the Holy Spirit's voice and to His reason and to His warning and to His conviction. And you have lost the ability to respond appropriately to the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. And that is a terrifying place to be. When the Holy Spirit can no longer speak to a believer and can no longer empower a believer to overcome temptation, or can no longer warn a believer of where he's heading or where she's heading that is disastrous. And that's where David found himself. Wouldn't you agree? Do you think David was responding to the Holy Spirit? No. He had desensitized. And that's what happens. Listen. When we continue or insist on continuing in our sin, the first time you ever commit that sin, you will hear the Holy Spirit loud and clear. The second time, not as loud. Third time, less loud. Fourth time, less loud. And pretty soon you can do that sin and it's just, you don't even hear the Holy Spirit anymore. Because you don't have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit's saying any longer. And that's why, I mean, the Holy Spirit's job in our life is imperative. Amen? I mean, if we want to stay connected to God, intimate with God, we desperately need the Holy Spirit. And we see David disconnected, totally disconnected from the Holy Spirit of God, totally disconnected from God, going on his merry way, covering his sin after sin, isn't he? Covering that sin, covering it up, thinking nobody knows. But who knew? God knew. And out of God's great love for David, he sends a prophet, Nathan, to confront him. And even when Nathan confronts him, David still acts pious and spiritual. Because when he tells him the story about the sheep, you know, he like gets angry. It's like, I can't believe that guy did that. Can you imagine? I can't believe, what's wrong with that guy? And Nathan stuck his finger in David's face and he said, you're the guy. And that shook him and woke him up out of his lethargy. And that was the beginning of David's restoration. To God be the glory. To God, you know who the hero is in this? God. Because God loved David so much that he wasn't content and he would not allow David to just continue in his sin and in his degradation. You know what the moral of the story is? Your sin will find you out. His sin found him out. And so, David, on the heels of his sin finding him out, writes Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is David's coming clean and returning to Almighty God. And so as we begin these, or enter into these 40 days of prayer, it's really important that we understand confession. Because I'm telling you guys, is that when we have unconfessed sin in our life, our prayers are ineffective. And we need to be praying effectively as we enter into this Easter season. We need to be praying effectively anyway. But if we're going to see God really move on our church and really move on our families and really move on our community, there can't be unconfessed sin in our lives. If we want to really have a prayer life that is all that God intends it to be, in terms of efficiency and in terms of power, then we have to have our prayers led or begin with confession. And so I want to begin with just kind of defining what confession is, because there may be some misunderstanding about what it is. And this psalm has application for both Christians and non-Christians. I mean, we can make a dual application for this psalm to both those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ who are here this morning. But its primary application was to David, or revolves around David, who was in Christ. And so in that, we can see that a person can be saved and still be really, really, you know, he murdered and was an adulterer. And so we see just how far we can drift from God, even as believers. But this psalm, we can also make application with this psalm to those who are unbelievers as well. So, but this, regarding making application to the believer, is confession is not, I want to tell you what it's not before I tell you what it is. For the believer, confession is not asking for forgiveness. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's because we are already forgiven as believers. Christ died on the cross for our forgiveness, and His shed blood covered all our sin. And so, you know, we don't need to come to God and to say, you know, forgive me, because He has already forgiven us. In fact, 1 John 2:12, John said, "My little children, he has forgiven you all your trespasses for his name's sake." So there's no such thing in the life of a believer of an unforgiven sin. Yeah, Shana smiles and says, "Amen." We all should do that. That's big time. What I said, sister, was because God has already forgiven us, there's no such thing in the life of a believer of an unforgiven sin. So when we talk about confession, so somebody says, "Well, why confess then? What is confession? If all your sins are forgiven at the cross, what is confession?" Well, confession is two things. The word in the Greek is homolege. So it's a compound word, homo, lege, right? And what it means is to say the same thing. Lege is to say, and homo is the same thing. Homo, lege, to say the same thing. So what confession is, agreeing with God that you've sinned. And I said it's two things. It's turning away from God, from sin. So it's not only, confession is not only saying I've sinned, it's also includes this aspect of repentance. Not only have I sinned, but God, I'm not going to do it anymore. So it's agreeing with God. It isn't asking to be forgiven. It's saying, "God, I've sinned. I thank you for already forgiving me, and I turn from it." So confession involves repentance. Repentance means turning away. And you haven't really honestly confessed your sin until you've stopped doing it. Everybody get that? For the person to say, "Lord, I'm so sorry, I confess, and to keep on doing it, that's not confession. That's not genuine confession. So confession isn't just saying, "I did it, and I don't want to do it again." It's actually turning away from it. But there's an aspect associated with genuine confession, and the aspect is brokenness. When was the last time that we were broken before God over our sin? You know, and that's kind of what can be a litmus test for us as to where we are in terms of our relationship with the Lord. If when we sin, there's a brokenness, there's a contrition, there's a sorrow. I mean, a deep sorrow, not just, "I wished I hadn't done that," and move on. But no, it's a recognition that I have sinned against God. And because I've sinned against God, I'm broken over it. I'm contrite. I'm sorry, a genuine sorry. Not, "I'm sorry I got caught," but "I'm sorry because I've sinned against a holy God." And because I've sinned against a holy God, it brings a godly sorrow. And Paul said, godly sorrow leads to what? Repentance. So there's never going to be any true repentance without a brokenness over our sin. It's only whenever we get right or get broken before God that we ever get right with God. And so I would say, a good litmus test for where you are in terms of your relationship with God is, you know, how is your sin affecting you? And you say, "Well, it's really not." You're in deep trouble. On the other hand, if you say, "You know, I'm really highly sensitive when the Holy Spirit convicts me, I can't wait to get alone with God and get right with God," that'd be a good place to be. That would be the place that the Lord would have us. That would be the place that David finds himself in this psalm. I like Dr. MacArthur's. I found three or four really good outlines on this text, but I'm going to use Dr. MacArthur's outline for the text. It's really outstanding. And what he says, and I agree with him, is that this text really boils down to three things. It really reveals, this psalm reveals three things. And those three things are a right view of sin, a right view of God, and a right view of self. A right view of sin, a right view of God, and a right view of self. And so let's begin. Let me pray, and then we'll launch in with the right view of sin, verses 1 through 5. Father, we thank you for the power of prayer. We thank you for the opportunity of how you've called us to 40 days, a season as a church of prayer, where we have committed to faithfully enter into daily a time of prayer for the next 40 days or 35 days. And Lord, we look forward to the opportunity of making spiritual progress during this season of prayer. And Lord, as we consider the subject of confession and how it fits into the life of a believer and particularly their prayer life, I pray that you will help us all to listen intently and to allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with us individually today. Lord, I pray for that one that would find themselves in the place that David found himself, desensitized to the power of the Holy Spirit and unable to really hear what the Spirit would say or be saying, and thereby maybe spending time in prayer but totally ineffectively. Lord, I pray that as we consider what this psalm will teach us regarding confession and really about just getting right with you, that you would work mightily in our midst. And God, that we would, that none of us would leave here in a little while with a wrong view of sin and a wrong view of you and a wrong view of ourselves. But God, that we would grow in your grace and in your mercy, and that we would come to understand more clearly how absolutely essential it is that we maintain a genuine and sincere confession before you. And Lord, that we would be warned likewise about the dangers of allowing sin to rule and reign in our life and to go on unconfessed and unrepentant. So Lord, help us today to draw near to you. No matter how far we've drifted or how far we find ourselves from you today, God, may this be the day that we return. May this be the day that we are reconnected with intimacy with you, our King. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So verses 1 through 5, a right view of sin. Let me read that from the Word. David begins by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." a right view of sin. So we begin by, David begins by recognizing that he doesn't deserve God's forgiveness. He recognizes in the early verses of this psalm that he deserves not mercy, not grace, not forgiveness, but rather God's judgment. David has this keen awareness of his sin. In fact, he uses three words to describe his sin. He calls it transgression, he calls it iniquity, and then he calls it sin. So what is a transgression? Well, scripturally speaking, a transgression is the crossing of a familiar boundary with the thought that this is serious rebellion. It's really rebellion against a rightful sovereign. Whereas iniquity actually means perversion. And it refers to our depraved nature. And sin simply means falling short. It is the idea of an archer aiming at a target and the arrow not making it to the target, but rather falling short. So we miss God's high mark, falling short of it. And it is the way, the same way, or in the same manner as an arrow falls short of its target. So we must begin confession by recognizing that we deserve judgment, that we deserve for God to judge us. But then we move on quickly to an appeal for mercy. And we recognize as we appeal to God, as David did, he begins the psalm in the very beginning in this way, "Be gracious or merciful to me, O God." And so we have to, beloved, appeal to God on the basis of not God's judgment, but rather on the basis of God's mercy and God's grace. In these early verses, David, we see David fiercely, almost desperately clinging to God's mercy. And really, God's mercy and God's grace is the sole basis for which we can come to Him to be restored. In other words, it is only by God's grace, God giving us what we don't deserve, God's unmerited favor, or God's mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. David recognizes he deserves, according to the Mosaic law, to die. Because according to the Mosaic law, a person that committed adultery or a person that committed murder, those two crimes were death. And so David cannot appeal to God on the basis of God's justice in this case. He's guilty. If he appealed to God on the basis, God, you're a just God, it would be, well, then you need to be executed. So he appeals to God on the basis of God's mercy. And that is the only way that you and I can ever appeal to God when we have sinned. Because we, just like David, you and I deserve judgment. But we appeal to a gracious and to a loving and to a merciful God for mercy. And we see that. Notice the words he uses. He says, according, verse 1, to your loving kindness. And then he says, according to the greatness of your compassion. So we know from those verses that God is loving and kind, that God is, thank God, compassionate. And perhaps this is the most important thing that a sinner can know about God, is that He's merciful. Because without God's mercy, and David realized that it was only by God's mercy, that was his only hope. And then I want you to notice verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You see, David understands that God demands cleansing. That, listen, we cannot come before God. This is why it's so important that we ask and God to be merciful towards us, that we confess our sin before we enter into prayer or as part early part of our prayer life, is because we cannot, God cannot allow sin into His presence. And so because of that, we have to be forgiven. Because God, according to Habakkuk 1, is, and I quote, "of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity," God demands that our sin be cleansed before we can enter into His presence. And David uses terms in verse 2 to speak of a cleanser that was used to clean a foul garment. And then I want you to notice what else we must have in order to have a clear view of sin. Not only that we would recognize that we deserve judgment, and that we would appeal to God on the basis of His mercy, and that we would plead with Him to cleanse us, but also that we must accept full responsibility for our sin. That we wouldn't play the victim. That we wouldn't put our sin off on somebody else. You know, David didn't say, "You know, God, if you hadn't tempted me, why did you, lead me out on the balcony whenever you knew Bathsheba was going to be bathing?" No, David didn't do that. He accepts full responsibility. Look at verse 3, "For I know," notice this, "my transgression." He doesn't say, "I know transgression." He owns it. Are y'all with me? The pronoun "my," "for I know my transgression." Notice what else he says. "And my sin is ever before me." Do you see that? David is not playing the victim here, is he? He's owning it. He's acknowledging that he sinned against God. And we have to acknowledge that we've sinned against a holy God. God already knows, amen? We're just agreeing. But what I see so often today is, as I counsel people whose lives are a mess, is that they aren't willing to own their sin. They play the victim. "It's my mama's fault. It's my daddy's fault. It's my brother's fault. It's my sister's fault. It's my boss's fault. It's everybody's fault but mine." Nobody is willing to just say, "It's my fault. I sinned against God. I'm the one that chose to do it." David didn't blame Bathsheba. Well, she could have said no. No, he's acknowledging. And then also, not only must we acknowledge we deserve judgment, we must appeal to God for mercy, we must demand cleansing, we must accept full responsibility, but also we must acknowledge our sin nature. Verse 5 and 6, "Behold," or verse 4 and 5, "against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And David is saying, "I confess that sin springs from my thoroughly evil nature." He's saying, "I sin because I'm a sinner." And it is the doctrine of the total depravity of man, that man is depraved, and that we inherited from Adam a sin nature. And when we sin, as a result of that, And so we recognize that if we're going to be able to effectively confess our sin the way that David did, we have to have a right view of sin. We have to understand what it is and how to overcome it. But we also need to have a right view of God, verses 6 through 12. If you notice that David moves from the focus of his sins to the focus of God. In verse 6 he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." And then he says this, "Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean." You see, he recognizes that God is the source of cleansing. That God is the one that can cleanse. God is holy. But I want you to notice that he also realizes in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." You know what David's saying? He's acknowledging that God doesn't really care about outward, what's going on outwardly. What God cares about is what's going on inside. And our outward behavior is simply the evidence or the manifestation of what's going on the inside. Believe me, your inside got messed up long before your outside. David's inside got messed up before he ever, as he was drifting away from God. It was an internal problem. What he did externally was just a manifestation of what was going on inside him. And what God really cares about is not externals, but rather internals. The scriptures say God looketh at the inner man. Amen? Not at the outer. And that this verse, David recognizes that. When he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." So God demands internal purity. And then in verse 7 and verse 10, we see God, the power of God. Notice this. David says, "Purify me." You know what that means? Descend me. Descend me. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David realizes that though his sin be as scarlet, the Lord can wash him as white as snow. And listen, only the Lord can do that. There's no other entity. There's no other way for us to be made clean or us to be washed pure rather than the blood of Christ. But notice David's confidence in God's ability to change him. David has confidence in God's ability to change him. You know, that's something else that I wished we had more of. I wished we had more confidence in God's power to change us and to deliver us from a sinful habit or a sinful practice. You know, we don't have a confidence in God's power to deliver us from evil. We don't have a confidence in God's power to enable us to overcome temptation. And David is recognizing that God is powerful enough to keep him from continuing in sin. That's really what this is about. That's really what he's saying in this portion of the text. I want to read you what James Montgomery Boyce said about this hyssop and this portion where David asked God, what is this idea of hyssop? Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And hyssop was a small plant that frequently was found growing in the crevices of stone walls. And because of its shape and structure, it was used as a small brush. And in ceremonies in the temple, it was used to sprinkle blood. To sprinkle blood, hyssop. And the first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible, some of you will remember, was at the Passover. And God told Moses to tell the people to get a hyssop and to when they slaughtered their lamb, to dip the hyssop into the blood of the lamb and then to put it on the sides of the door and on the lintel, on the doorpost and the lintel. So when the death angel would come, they would see the blood and would pass over, hence the name Passover, the house with the blood from the sacrificed lamb. And we are also told how hyssop was used to sprinkle blood on the one who had been healed of some infectious skin disease as an act of ceremonial cleansing, Leviticus 14:4 and verse 6, and how it was used in similar ceremonies to cleanse one who had been defiled or who had defiled himself by touching a dead body. And the author of Hebrews is informative, and he indicates that hyssop was used in the enacting of the covenant in Moses' day. I want you to listen to this verses out of Hebrews 9. It says, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So he's got that hyssop and he's in the temple and he's sprinkling everything. He's dipping it in that lamb or that goat's or that bull's blood and all the utensils and the altar and all the everything in that temple. He's sprinkling that blood. Why is he doing that? Here's why. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And here's why. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we recognize that the blood, and all of that blood was symbolic that Moses was sprinkling of the blood of Christ that would one day come and be shed on our behalf for our sin. And David understood this, and when he asked that God cleanse him with hyssop, he meant cleanse me by the blood, forgive me and regard me as cleansed on the basis of the innocent victim that has died. Beloved, that's how we have to come to God too. We need forgiveness badly. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is only on the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we might find God's mercy. Have you found God's mercy? You know, we have to recognize that our sin is as great as David's, if not greater. But however great it is, we can find God to be wonderfully merciful if we come to Him in the same way David did. So a right view of God, His holiness, His power, and then His chastisement, verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones of which you have broken rejoice. You see, David recognized that because God loved him, he chastised him. He disciplined him. It's the picture of the shepherd who would break the leg of a wayward sheep in order to keep the sheep from wandering. You see, the shepherd understood that if the sheep wandered, he's going to be hurt. And so he would break the leg of the sheep, and then he would mend the leg, wrap the leg, and the whole time that sheep was healing from that broken leg, the shepherd would put that sheep around his neck and carry that sheep around. That's what God does for us. And then that sheep would come to understand how much that shepherd loved him. And then once his leg is healed and he put him down, that sheep would follow that shepherd everywhere he'd go. Isn't that a beautiful picture? See, God doesn't chastise us because he's mad at us or because he does it for us. Amen? He does it for our own good. And listen, it was the chastisement of God that brought David's restoration. And that's always God's purpose for his discipline. God's purpose in the way that he disciplines us is to demonstrate his love for us and also to protect us. When we choose to sin, everybody look up here, we choose to suffer. God doesn't want us to suffer. Do you think about all the negative things connected with sin? Do you think about everybody that was affected by this, by David's sin? It was a disaster. Can I get an amen? I mean, an absolute nightmare for so many people on so many fronts. And so the purpose of God's chastisement is renewed intimacy with God. A renewed spirit. He said, create in me a clean heart and renew joy. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. You know what that's about? When we're not right with God, there will be no joy. Can I get an amen? I mean, it's miserable to be out of step and out of fellowship with God, to be disconnected to the God that we love. Amen? I mean, there's nothing more miserable. And there can be no joy. Joy comes for the Christian in a right relationship with God. When we are right with God, when we are walking hand in hand with God, when we are walking in the Spirit with Christ, obediently following His every beckoned call and lead. And David asked for forgiveness in verses 9 and 11 because he knows that God is forgiving. In verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So we've looked at a right view of sin, a right view of God, and now let's wrap it up with a right view of man, verses 17 through 9, or 13 through 19. And we see in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted. You see, David recognizes that in order for him to be effective, an effective witness for God, that he has to be right with God. And what I want to say about that is that nothing will cause us to be lockjawed when it comes to talking to others about God as when we have sin in our life. Because we realize that it's hypocrisy. And so whenever we're not right with God, our witness suffers. And we can't be effective witnesses. I mean, can you imagine David trying to witness to the servant that he sent to get Bathsheba? Oh, well, let me tell you about God. How far would that have gone? And you know, God will remind us when we're getting ready to witness to somebody, God will remind us, you're not right. And we have to be right with God if we're going to be an effective witness for God. And verse 13 really kind of sheds some light on that, doesn't it? Then I will teach transgressors your ways. When? Whenever I'm restored. See, now that David's restored, he can also have an effective prayer life. Not only an effective witness, now that he's come clean, but also an effective prayer life. Now he's thinking about others. He wasn't thinking about others when he was distant from God. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Listen, once I'm delivered, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. When we're not right with God, there's not a whole lot of praise going on. There's not a whole lot of witnessing going on. There's not much worship going on. And then he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings, the sacrifices of God. Here's what God is pleased with: a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. It boils down to, for the sake of the saints, and we recognize that David is back on holy ground as he enters into intercession for the saints. So, beloved, be sure and remember, as we enter into this time of prayer, this season of prayer, how absolutely important it is that we stay clean before God and that we keep our sins confessed, that we keep a clean slate daily, going before the Lord and acknowledging our sin and our need for God's mercy to be applied to our sin. And we know that our sin will prohibit our prayers. Amen? Peter talked about that. Whenever we dishonor our wives, he warned husbands that your prayers will be hindered. Do you guys remember that? And then I want you to look at this verse too, in Psalm 66. And verse 18, Psalm 66 and verse 18. The psalmist said, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You see that? Very clear warning that we don't want to be hanging on to that, that we want to be coming clean so that we are able to maintain an intimacy. And so, by way of invitation, I want to just open the altar and to invite people to come and to confess any unconfessed sin this morning. I'm going to be down front to pray with you if anybody needs prayer. And I don't, you know, my prayer would be that none of us, that nobody would leave here today with any unconfessed sin. And you don't have to come to the altar. You can do it right where you are. But some of you may feel compelled or led by the Lord to come to the altar. There is something powerful about coming and kneeling at the altar. And then also the invitation to those who are here today who are without Christ, who have never by faith trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I encourage you to come today and to trust in Christ, to come. Yeah, you can do it where you are. It's just simply a matter of bowing before God and just acknowledging that you're a sinner, acknowledging that Christ died on the cross as a provision for your sin or as an atonement, as a sacrifice for your sin. And you can cry out to Him and ask Him to forgive you of your sin, acknowledging that He died and that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day. And ask Him to forgive you of your sin on that basis, on the basis of His grace and His sacrifice and His mercy and the resurrection. The resurrection simply validates that He that He won the victory over death and sin. He is alive. And we can be forgiven because He is alive. Because He paid our sin debt. And He did it because He loves us. And it's simply a matter of receiving, reaching out and receiving what He is handing out, which is eternal life. And so whatever needs you have today, I want to encourage you to come. Or right where you are, do business with God. Sydney, would you come? Church, would you stand? As we move from a time of proclamation to invitation. Father, we thank You for Your greatness. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. And we thank You, God, for bringing us to this place where we can learn about confession and how absolutely essential it is that we would maintain open communication with You and the power of prayer in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray during this invitation time that we as a church individually would get right with You, that we would confess any unconfessed sin, and that we would be willing to not only confess it, but to turn away from it, to acknowledge that You are powerful to enable us to overcome whatever temptation has been besetting us and prohibiting us from being able to maintain a godly life and a Christward life. And so, Lord, work mightily for Your name's sake during this invitation time, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.